What the world needs now is love, sweet love. No, not just for some, but for everyone. Some people are old enough to remember that song when it first came out. Some others might have encountered it by watching Austin Powers. Kind of a sentimental song, right? What the world needs now is love. But there's a lot of truth in that statement. We do need love, and everyone needs love, but not the sentimental, corny love of a romantic song or a Hallmark card. Not the kind of coddling love that we often hear about in the world. We need real love, a tough-as-nails love, a love that endures all things, a love that always seeks what is best for the beloved. And we don't just need to receive that love, we have to give that love. It's easy to receive that kind of love, generally speaking, unless we're really proud. It's a lot harder to give that kind of love to everyone, not just for some. We naturally love people in our lives that are lovable, or people that are in our family. We love our spouse, our kids, we love our friends. But we're called to love everyone, even our enemies. That's really hard. It seems contrary to human nature. But as Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote, to the natural man, the very notion of loving his enemies is an intolerable offense and quite beyond his capacity. It cuts right across his ideas of good and evil. That's what seems right to us, you know? How can we love our enemies? That seems offensive. It just seems like it's wrong, like we should want bad for our enemies and not good. But we're told by our own Savior to love our enemies. And we're going to look at some of those passages, but we're first going to look at the book of Proverbs, which is a book of the Old Testament, a book of wisdom that we've been studying for months now. And we find there are actually a couple of passages related to our enemies in the book of Proverbs. And since this is so important, and since this is so much what we need, we'll look to those and then some New Testament passages about loving our enemies. So the first passage we're going to look at is Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. It's just a couple of lines. Proverbs 16, verse 7. It says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now the whole book of Proverbs teaches us to live wisely. And wisdom is kind of a skill or art. Knowing how to live life in a godly way, especially in a complex world where we don't have rules for every single little thing that we may do. When you're wise, you live a life that lines up with God's design for the world. He created the universe and everything in it. When you're wise, you learn to live a life that is pleasing to God. And here we're told that when you live a life that is pleasing to God, to the Lord, you make your enemies to be at peace with you. Now, like so many of the Proverbs, I don't think this is a promise that when you obey God, suddenly everyone who hated you up to this moment is going to turn to you in love and be at peace with you. That would be wonderful. But we know life doesn't work that way. We know that from experience, and I would say we know that from the rest of the Bible as well. There are a lot of times when we do what God wants us to do, and instead of being at peace with others, sometimes they'll hate us even more. There may be divisions that come about because we're obeying God. But there are times when the goodness of a godly life is apparent to everyone. And it is attractive to people who even don't believe what we believe. And it may be that one of the benefits of doing what God wants us to do is that others will come to see the truth of what we believe. Or at least, they'll come to see there's something good that comes out of our faith. When you do good to your enemies, it makes it a lot harder for them to hate you. So that's one verse in the book of Proverbs. Let's turn to Proverbs 25 now. Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. And these verses say, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. So the situation that's being described here is pretty clear. You see your enemy, whoever that is, and he or she, they're in need. In this case, they're hungry, they're thirsty. And you have a choice. You could ignore that person's needs. You could even gloat in their need or take joy in their need and say, yeah, they deserve it, that jerk. Or you can give them what they need. And the passage says, if you give your enemy what he or she needs, then God will reward you somehow, some way. That's pretty clear. The bit that is not as clear, maybe even is a little unsettling, is that bit about you will heap burning coals on his head. Now that sounds like judgment. Just, you know, dumping ash, burning ash upon your enemy's head. But you're not doing harm to your enemy. So it can't mean that you're seeking revenge, you're physically harming someone, like, yeah, give them bread, but poison it first. No, that's not what's going on. You're actually meeting the need. But somehow, what you're doing in loving your enemy is disarming them. And some commentators have interpreted this as meaning that you will cause your enemy to feel shame, like a burning pang, like, I hated this person, but now they're doing good to me, and I feel bad about what I've done. Another commentator, and this is more recently, said the most likely explanation is that acting rightly towards others holds them fully accountable for how they then respond. We have done right, and so we'll be rewarded by God, but our right actions have turned up the heat on our enemies, asking how they will now respond. Shame now may prevent more serious loss in the future. What is clear is that living a godly life doesn't include harming one's enemies or hanging on to hate toward them, holding a grudge against them. Living a godly life means loving our enemies, doing them good, and it might lead to them changing and coming to peace with us. It might even lead, more importantly, them to come to peace with God. Now, this doesn't mean that we overlook evil. That's one of those things that is clear in the Bible, is that we are to hate what is evil, that we are to expose evil deeds and speak out against them in some measure, always with the understanding that we have done evil, that we are not without sin. So there's that balance that goes on with that. But we don't overlook wrongs in the name of love. Love is not opposed to justice. And in fact, there are lots of prayers in the Old Testament. You look through the Psalms, you find plenty of them, directed to God, of course, and asking him to avenge enemies, to break their teeth, sometimes it says in the Psalms, to bring about justice. So love doesn't require us to overlook all wrongs, to forget them, to sweep them under the rug, to say no big deal. There is a place for justice. Justice seeks to put an end to wicked acts. God even has given us an institution that is supposed to punish evil, that is the government. But as individuals, we are called to seek the good of our enemies. And if we see them in need, even if we don't like them at that moment, we are supposed to love them. Love is a verb, as some people say, right? We are to do good to them. Well, now let's move on to the New Testament, where the command to love becomes a lot clearer. And we're going to look at one of the passages in the Gospel, the Gospels that deal with that, Luke chapter 6. This is on page 862 in the Bible that we have here, and hopefully if you're using your own Bible, you can find that quickly enough. But Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36, this is part of a sermon that Jesus gives, sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain. We looked at all this, I don't know when, a couple years ago now, when we went through the Gospel of Luke. This is what Jesus says here, beginning verse 27, Luke 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you?
For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. In this sermon that Jesus gives in chapter 6 of Luke, the Sermon on the Plain, he begins with four blessings and four statements of woe, like cursings. And one of the blessings, he says, is blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. So you're not blessed if you're being a jerk and people hate you, but you're blessed if you're a Christian and you're living Christianly, and on account of that, then people hate you. He says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. It's really hard to understand how being persecuted or hated in some way could be a blessing, but we're told in the Bible that when we suffer, we are experiencing what Jesus did, so there's a sense that we are having more solidarity with Jesus. When we suffer, it proves that our faith is real, that it's something worth suffering for. It causes us to lean more upon God, rely upon Him. There are a lot of ways that suffering can actually bring about good. But here Jesus doesn't just say, it's good to suffer, so, you know, suck it up, take it on the chin. He says you're supposed to love your enemy, the one who would persecute you. And he says in verse 27, but I say to those who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. When Jesus is saying those who hear, he doesn't just mean those who have some kind of like auditory sensation. He's saying those who would obey me. Because in the Bible, that's clear. Hearing really means obeying. Jesus says, if you want to follow me and obey me, this is what you got to do. Okay, Jesus says in John, famously, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So he's saying, if you want to follow me, and you're hearing this with the idea that you want to do what I say to do, listen up, you got to love your enemies. It's one of those things I call you to do. This is not a negotiable. Now, again, if we're to understand what Jesus is saying here, we have to understand what love is. It is not some kind of nice little emotion, this sort of warm fuzzy that you have in your heart to the people who hate you. It's really hard to generate feelings, isn't it? Feel this. It's like really hard. I don't know. Love is not that. Love is an act of the will. It is wanting what is best for someone. It is deciding that you're going to try to, as far as it depends on you, give that person the best. Sometimes we don't have the ability to give, you know, people anything or better their lives. But sometimes we do have some ability to do that. And often when we recognize that we ought to do this, that we decide we're going to do this, and then we try to give our enemy the best, our feelings will follow. You can't just flip a switch and change your feelings. But when you do certain things, sometimes then our emotions will follow. And I think a lot of us have had this experience in life. If you are married or have been married for some time, especially maybe not the honeymoon season, but when you get out of that and you have times where you're going through fights or just having problems, you may not feel real lovey-dovey to each other, right? It happens a lot. But you might catch yourself and say, okay, I don't feel good about my spouse in this moment. But I'm going to decide against my feelings to do something nice for my spouse. I'm going to love them. And then when you act upon that, you may find your heart starts to soften again. And you do this enough, you might say, I'm in love again, right? And you might not just feel that towards your spouse. You might feel that towards friends. You might be stuck with a coworker that you have to work with. And you can either sit there and stew and, you know, hold a grudge, or you can say, you know what? I'm going to do something nice for this person. And when you do that, sometimes it's like just, It's like praying for someone that you don't like. Praying for an enemy. When you do that, your heart starts to change. This is a kind of love that is so different, though, from what people talk about when they talk about love, that we need to be constantly reminded that this is a love that is patient and kind, does not envy or boast, isn't arrogant or rude, it doesn't insist on its own way, it's not irritable or resentful, it doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing or the sufferings of others, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's from 1 Corinthians 13. Paul's writing not about a romantic love, he's writing about a godly love. A selfless, giving love, not a self-serving love, not a whimsical love that comes and goes with feelings, but a love that keeps on giving, that doesn't insist on getting your own way or defending your rights, but seeks the best of the other person. And even verse 29 of Luke 6, we see that it doesn't depend on insisting on your way or getting your own rights, because Jesus says, if someone insults you, if someone slaps you on the cheek, you punch them harder. Oh, no, wait. No, it doesn't say that. That's a little preacher's trick. I don't do much. But you don't insult them back or, you know, oh, you slap me, I'm going to slap you good. Turn the other cheek. You just take it. Hard to do, though. We want justice if someone's doing wrong to us. We can hate, though, the wrongdoing. We can hate the sin and love the sinner. It's a really, you know, cliche, right? Love the sinner, hate the sin, love the sinner. We can do that, though. And the reason we know that's true is not just because of commands in the Bible. That would be enough. But we also know that to be true because we, if we're godly, do that with ourselves. We love ourselves, and yet we hate our own sin. C.S. Lewis makes this point in Mere Christianity. He says, however much I might dislike my own cowardice or conceit or greed, I went on loving myself. There had never been the slightest difficulty about it. In fact, the very reason why I hated the things, those things like greed, was that I loved the man. Just because I loved myself, I was sorry to find that I was the sort of man who did those things. And he's saying then we can extend that to other people. If we really love people, we won't rejoice in wrongdoing. We won't overlook it. We won't say it's okay that they do these evil things. We'll feel bad that they're doing those evil things because we love them. Now, if we love ourselves, we will try to work against our sin. We will pray that God will remove our sin from us, that he will make us more and more like Jesus in a practical way. Of course, he's removed our sin from us in the sense of it's not held against us if we're Christians. But we want to get better in life. And if we love our enemies, we will want the same for them. We won't excuse what they do when they do things that are wrong. But we want them to become like Jesus. We want them to know Jesus. We want them to trust in Jesus, to have salvation through Jesus. And we want them to then walk in the footsteps of Jesus and follow him. So if we love our enemies and we want what is best for them, because that's what love is, we will want them to know Jesus. And that's why we should pray for our enemies. We should pray that God would save them from sin and the condemnation that sin deserves. Because so often, I suppose not always, we may have enemies that are people who feel like they're enemies and they're actually Christians. But a lot of times, the people who are enemies in our lives are not Christians. They don't know Jesus. They've not been born again of the Holy Spirit. That probably means they're not praying for themselves. Probably not sitting around saying, you know, Jesus, would you save me? Maybe this will take today. I prayed this for the last 3 weeks, but today's the day. No. They're probably not praying for themselves. But we are called to be royal priests. We are royal priests if we're Christians. We are priests of the King. And something that a priest does is pray on behalf of people. We should pray that God would save our enemies because that is what's best for them. That's what love entails. Now, loving our enemies means not responding to their hate with more hate. And if we're bent on hating our enemies, we're going to look at all their flaws, all their failures, We're going to point out all the things that are wrong with them. We're not going to see any scrap of goodness in them. I mean, we can't ignore where we are in our society right now in terms of this period we've been in with the election and all that's going to happen as a fallout of it. It's not like everything is going to get swept away in January. There's a lot of division in the country, and there will remain division in the country unless something unexpected happens, I suppose. And we look at people on the other side of the aisle, and we easily hate them. Or maybe not we like people in this room. I hope you don't, but maybe you've caught yourself hating them at times. But as Americans, that's what a lot of people do. They look at others across the aisle, and they hate them. And what do? They don't admit whenever they've done something good. You ever hear people when they're so rah-rah for one candidate say, you know what, I don't like that other candidate, I'm not going to vote for him, but you know, he did this really good thing. That almost never happens, right? No, and you don't admit the faults of your own candidate. Couldn't do that, because then we'd be losing. That would be weakness. So we have to ignore the faults of our own candidate and hate the other candidate and point out all the faults in them. And when we're doing that, it's transforming us in some way. That's another good point that C.S. Lewis makes in Mere Christianity. He says, if we do this, if followed to the end, it will make us into devils. You see, one is beginning to wish that black was a little blacker. Like you look at your enemy, you see they're evil, and you wish they were even more evil. If we give that wish its head, later on we shall wish to see gray as black, and then to see white itself as black. Finally, we shall insist on everything, God and our friends and ourselves included, as bad, and not be able to stop doing it. We shall be fixed forever in a universe of pure hatred. You know, some people look at the world through rose-tinted glasses. Some people, it's just dark. And when we hate, it's like we increase the darkness of those lenses, so all we see is colored, just dark black. It's just evil. It's ugly. We hate everything. We have to be careful about how hatred grows within our hearts. Now, Jesus' point in this sermon is that we should love not just those that we tend to love, but everyone. Don't just love like the world loves. The world loves people who love them. You know, everyone loves their friends. Big deal. That's ordinary. But Jesus wants us to love in an extraordinary way. So he says, love your enemies. He doesn't want us to love in a natural way, but a supernatural way, a way that is of God. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Why do that? Well, one reason is because our reward will be great. We'll be doing God's will. But there's another reason. When we love our enemies, we prove that we are sons or daughters of the Most High. Why is that so? Jesus says, because he, God, is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. In Matthew chapter 5, it's a similar passage, verse 45, Jesus says, for he, as God, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We call that common grace. God provides for all. There is a sense in which he loves everyone. Not in the same way, because not everyone is reconciled to him, but God provides for everyone. And then Jesus says, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And in the Matthew account, in chapter 5, Matthew, it says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I don't think we can be sinless in this life. I don't think that's necessarily what Jesus means, but the Greek word that's translated as perfect can mean complete or mature. If we want to be a mature disciple of Jesus Christ, we have to imitate our Father in heaven. And what is one of the things that our Father does? He loves his enemies. All right, we're going to look at another passage in the New Testament, Romans chapter 12. Romans, after the Gospels, after the book of Acts, Romans is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, this official messenger of Jesus Christ, the man who proclaimed the good news, the gospel of Jesus. And in Romans, one letter to a church in Rome, in chapter 12, he writes about how Christians are to live. So look at verse 9 and following. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I started with verse 9 to give us a little more context, but also to see that loving our enemies doesn't mean we ignore evil. Paul says Christians should abhor, we should hate evil, and hold fast to what is good. We're supposed to love one another. We are even supposed to be patient in our suffering, knowing that good can come out of suffering, good will come out of suffering. But then Paul says that we should bless those who cause us to suffer. And we shouldn't repay their evil with evil. Instead, we should give thought to do what is honorable. And I think that implies that repaying evil with evil is dishonorable. Paul says we should try to live peaceably with others as far as it depends upon us. So we can't control others. We can't cause them to do certain things. But we can live in such a way that as far as it depends on us, we're contributing to peace. And he clearly says that we should not avenge ourselves. We are to leave vengeance to God. God is the judge of all the universe. He sees all the evil. He's aware of it. He knows it. He has all the evidence before him. One day, he will punish all evil. There will be no evil that escapes God's judgment. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, vengeance is the Lord's. And then he says something from Proverbs 25, which we read earlier, that we are to feed, give drink to our enemy, and that will dump burning coals upon their head. And then he brings home the point, we overcome evil not with more evil, but we overcome evil with good. Now that doesn't mean we ignore evil. First of all, he tells us vengeance is with the Lord. We understand that God will punish all evil in the end. But then even the next passage in Romans chapter 13 talks about how God established the government to punish evil. It doesn't say the government fixes every problem. It doesn't say that the government provides every good and service that would be a good thing in the world. But the government does have a specific function to punish evil. That's going to provide a lot of order to society if it would do that. So you can really love someone who has done wrong. You can really love someone who's committed a crime and still report that crime to the police and let them deal with it, let the court system deal with it. Now, the motivation to love, as I said, is because God rewards it, because God loves enemies and we ought to imitate our Father in heaven. But earlier in the book of Romans, in chapter 5, Paul says something very important. In the beginning of the book of Romans, Paul says all human beings have sinned against God. Doesn't matter if you have the Bible and know it well. Doesn't matter if you've never read the Bible. You're without excuse because you live in the world that God made. And we all deep down know that a God exists. You know, all of us have done wrong. And then he starts to talk about God's solution to this problem of sin. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the God who became also a man, to live a perfect life that we don't live, thus fulfilling God's plans for humanity, and to die an atoning death in place of all those who rebel against God, for those who would trust in Jesus. Romans 5:6-11 says this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So again, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's eternally existed, and yet over 2,000 years ago, he became a human being. He always loved God. He always loved other people. He even loved his enemies. He lived the perfect life, fulfilling God's designs for humanity. But he died like a criminal, like the worst. He suffered the penalty for sin, receiving God's righteous wrath, his perfect punishment against sin. While humanity was mired in sin, Jesus came to do all that. In fact, we're told here that God shows his love for us because Jesus came and died for us. While we were enemies of God, God loved us. That might strike some as odd to think we were enemies of God. That sounds harsh. But the fact is that we don't start out life with a right relationship with God. And another one of Paul's letters, the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, he says that Christians were once children of wrath. We were dead in our sins. None of us start out loving God as we should. We don't seek to please him as we ought. We often willingly disobey him. We ignore him a lot of the time. We don't love him. We don't give our hearts to him. We don't value him above everything else. And we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. You know, Jesus talks about this golden rule in chapter 6 of Luke. Do unto others as we would have them do unto us. We do a really bad job of that too. We're rebels against God. But God, according to his grace, gave us what we need in Jesus. Atonement from sin. Atonement for sin. And that is only available through Jesus. And if we trust in Jesus, we are credited with that perfect life, that righteousness that we don't have, but Jesus has in abundance. And we're forgiven our sins. We're forgiven. Sins are wiped out. We're adopted into God's family. Instead of receiving punishment, if we trust Jesus, we get reconciliation. Instead of death eternally, we get eternal life. And we can love our enemies because God first loved his enemies. The Son of God even loved those who did him wrong. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, enduring tremendous pain and suffering, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We are supposed to imitate Jesus. We're supposed to imitate God. We're to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And when we love our enemies, we demonstrate that we are God's children. Now, if you are not yet a Christian, I urge you to put your trust in Jesus, to hear his words, not just like hear a sound, but to obey, to put into practice, to follow him. I hope you would see the beauty of this perfect God laying down his life. First of all, stooping down to our level to become a human. Christianity says we can't get up to God. We can't obey our way to God or do so many good works to get a relationship with God. And so God comes down to us. That should blow our minds. But then the idea that Jesus would suffer and die in our place, and that even as he's suffering and dying, he would say, "Father, forgive these people. They really don't get what they're doing." I urge you to trust in him, because there's no other way to be at peace with God. And if you are not a Christian yet, you are still an enemy of God. And God has all the evidence. He's a perfect judge. He knows all your sins, and all will stand before him one day. And he will punish every sin. We either will pay for it, or it's already been paid for by Jesus. And if you trust in Jesus, you enter to that second category of people who have already had their sins paid for. That's where you want to be. If you're a Christian, you must love your enemies. We must love our enemies, and we must seek to imitate God in this very way. And it's hard. Well, how do we do it? We continually remind ourselves of the example set before us in Jesus, first of all. Or we could look to Stephen, the first Christian martyr. He's killed, the book of Acts. And as he's being killed, he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." We're told that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, which is perhaps a reminder that loving our enemies is not something that we can do on our own. Not consistently, not well. But the power of God can lead us to do that. But there's a third resource or motivation for loving our enemies. The motivation is that when we love our enemies, it is a witness to the world that desperately needs love, that desperately needs mercy, that desperately needs grace. Again, if you look at the world, you notice there's not an abundance of those things. Think about Stephen dying. When he was killed, there were these Jewish leaders who were throwing stones. And there was a man there who didn't throw a stone, but he approved of their actions. He's called Saul there, but his other name is Paul. Before he was a Christian, he probably hated Stephen for talking about Jesus. But he was transformed by God's grace. And he was moved to love his enemies after he first hated them. And I'm sure that there were a number of people who loved Stephen, who knew him, whether they're family members or friends who were in Jerusalem where he died, who later saw Paul, now a Christian, come to the city. And they had a choice. Am I going to forgive this man who killed my friend or maybe my son or brother or whatever the case may be? And trust that also this man's been changed by God. He's been forgiven for that. Or am I going to continue to hate this man? I'm sure that they forgave, and that would have been a powerful witness to people around them that there's something in Christianity, power there, that can lead people to forgive those who've done them wrong. And that's still true today. A lot of us remember what happened in 2015 where this young, very troubled man, obviously, named Dylan Roof, went into a church in Charleston, South Carolina. It was a prayer meeting. I think it was on a Wednesday night. And he sat in the meeting for a while, and then he killed 9 of them. It's an awful thing. And when he was, I think it was when he was arraigned, there were a number of relatives of the deceased, the victims, the murder victims, who had an opportunity to speak to him. I think he was actually in a different room, so they were doing it like via camera. But as they were speaking to him, a number of them said they forgave him. "I forgive you. You've done something awful. You've taken something from me. Taken someone from me. But I will pray for you." Now, you can't have real forgiveness and you can't have reconciliation without the person who's done wrong admitting what they've done and seeking restoration in some way. But they had a posture of forgiveness. They chose to love this man who'd done awful things instead of hating him. They were trying to overcome evil with good. The world needs that. And if we hate our enemies, we're just saying Christianity's a lie. Doesn't affect our lives. But if we choose to love our enemies, it is a powerful witness to a world that needs that kind of love. So let us follow Jesus in that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's hard to do some of the things you call us to do. It's easy to love people who are lovable. It's easy to love people when they do what we want or do what we like. But there are people who don't believe like we believe. There are people who don't do what we think is right. There are people who have wronged us, who have insulted us. They've done bad things to us. And yet we're called to love these people. Doesn't mean having a nice warm fuzzy in our hearts for them, but it means we ought to do good to them. And that's hard. Would you give us the strength to do that? Even today, even this week, will you help us to be mindful of what Jesus did in laying down his life for enemies, your enemies, and making them your friends? We pray that more of your enemies would become friends and that you would use us as witnesses of your love, that we wouldn't be bad witnesses by going around and hating people, but that we would be good witnesses of your power to transform hearts. We need your help to do that, Father. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.